Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you, as already mentioned, to Daniel chapter 11. You can find this passage on page 748 of your pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. Daniel 11. Verses 1 through 45. As I read, let me give you just a couple markers to be on the lookout for and kind of hang your hat on these verses as we read. First, and I want you to note verse 21. 21 mentions a contemptible person. That's important. So just note verse 21, kind of a break there in verse 21. And then down in verses 36, another kind of shift in the chapter, verses 36 through 45. So verse 21, kind of a break. Then in verse 36, another break. In fact, we'll use that to kind of divide up how we're going to tackle the chapter this morning. So Daniel 11, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word written for you and for me today. And as for me, the me there is the angel. It is the angel that was dispatched from heaven back in chapter 10 to give a vision to Daniel. So as for me, this angelic figure, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, the angel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Him is Daniel. And now I will show you, you Daniel, the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he, that is the fourth Persian king, has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and into the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army in abundant supplies. In those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land, that he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it is still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit. Show us what you would have us learn. Show us more of your sovereignty and glory. Show us more of Christ our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's good to see that you're all still here after that lengthy reading of God's inspired Word. Well, Daniel, we're going to dive right in. Daniel chapters 10 through 12, the last three chapters in Daniel, records the final vision given to Daniel. Daniel chapters 10 through 12 are a unit. They should be taken as a whole. Chapter 10 serves as the introduction. Chapter 11 is the body, is the main part of the prophecy that the angel gives to Daniel. And chapter 12, which we'll look at next week, serves as the conclusion. Now, several weeks ago, we looked at chapter 10, and just a very, very brief reminder. At the beginning of chapter 10, Daniel was in mourning and in prayer over the affairs of Israel, over how things were going with God's people. And just as Daniel began to pray, an angel, an angelic figure, was sent from heaven to minister to Daniel. And he gives Daniel this vision. This vision was meant to encourage. As we'll see, this vision was meant to be an encouragement to Daniel. If you look back to chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we learn that this angel was held up for about 3 weeks as he was making his way to Daniel. And he was held up by a demonic figure. As it says there in verse 10, he was held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And then Michael, the great archangel Michael, came to this angel's aid, and this angel was able to proceed to Daniel and to minister to him. And we were reminded in chapter 10 of the reality of spiritual conflict, of the supernatural realm, of the spiritual realm, that the conflict in the spiritual realm is tethered to events here on earth. Now, there's a great mystery involved in all of those realities, which you highlighted in chapter 10. That we were reminded, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. As Christians, we are robust supernaturalists. If you believe in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we have no problem with the realities that Daniel is talking about in Daniel 10, this angelic heavenly battle that is going on in our very midst. All that was chapter 10. Angel gets to Daniel and then gives him this vision. And the question is, what do we do with this? Just a little behind the scenes, as a preacher, as a pastor, you look ahead at what's coming, and you look ahead at chapter 11, you start thinking, well, how are we going to tackle this? This is not, you know, John chapter 3. What do we do with this? I was asking the same question. How are we going to approach this chapter? I want to break it up into three parts. First, a general introduction, general summary to get our bearings. Secondly, I want us to spend a few minutes looking at verses 36 through 45. There's a shift that takes place in verses 36 through 45. And then we'll conclude with a handful of lessons for our spiritual walk with the Lord. So first, an introduction, kind of a general summary. Chapter 11 is a prophecy dealing with war, dealing with battle, dealing with conflict, primarily concerning two kingdoms. And we read of them all throughout chapter 11, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And it's dealing with these two kingdoms following the breakup and the division of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. But as we approach the end of the chapter, verses 36 through 45, things get a bit more challenging. And we seem to be, as I'm going to claim, pushed to the end of the age. As we get to verses 36 and 45, we seem to be pushed to the end of the age, to the day of the Lord, the day of the great resurrection. We'll get there in just a few moments. But first, let's get our bearings. Verses 2 through 4 describes the end of the Persian kingdom. It references three kings and then a fourth king that will arise. That fourth king is likely King Xerxes, who was the king reigning in the book of Esther. The Persian kingdom, and then the rise of a mighty king in Greece, verse 3. That mighty king is Alexander the Great. Verse 4 then describes the breakup, the division, and the parceling out of Alexander's mighty empire to four of his generals. And note that it says that it was parceled out to four individuals. Well, the language is the four winds of heaven, none of whom were of his posterity. Alexander did not have a son that he would pass his kingdom down to. It was divided up to four of Alexander's generals, the four winds of heaven of verse 4. Two of those four are central to the rest of chapter 11. Kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south. The kingdom in the south is the kingdom of the Ptolemies. I remember this in your history. The Ptolemies with a silent P at the beginning. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Kingdom of the Ptolemies. And they were centralized in Egypt, thereabouts. And then the kingdom of the north is the Seleucids. The Seleucid kingdom, and they were centralized in Syria. And it was these two kingdoms, Ptolemies in the south, Seleucids in the north, that would have dealings and would interact with God's people in Israel. More on that in just a moment. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 11, the south, the Ptolemies, were stronger. They were the strong empire. But then eventually, as you progress through the chapter, the northern kingdom of the Seleucids will gain control over the south in verses 10 through 20. All leading to the rise of a contemptible person in verses 21 through 35. Now, that contemptible person is Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we've already met Antiochus in our study in Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 8. In fact, there's a lot of overlap, a lot of similar themes in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Both Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 are describing the similar time in history. Ptolemies in the south, Seleucids in the north. Antiochus was a Seleucid king that had dealings with Israel. Antiochus was the little horn that persecuted God's people back in Daniel chapter 8 from 167 through 164 B.C. He was a wicked, evil man and unleashed a horrific, arguably one of the greatest persecutions in all of history towards the people of God, killing tens of thousands of God's people in Israel. Now look back at verse 31 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 31. It says, "Forces from him," that is from Antiochus, "shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Verse 31 parallels verse 13 of chapter 8. In other words, back in chapter 8, we read of a little horn that brought to an end the sacrificial system, that set up an altar in the temple, an altar to Zeus, which is the reference to the abomination of desolation. Similar language used to describe Antiochus in chapter 11. If you want to be specific, chapter 11, verse 31, you can compare that with chapter 8, verse 11, and chapter 8, verse 13. And Antiochus, this contemptible man, horrific, wicked persecution of the people of God. Verses 21 through 35. And in history, when Daniel was writing, that persecution was on the horizon. That persecution was a few generations yet to come. And we'll get why that's important in just a moment. So just to recap the big picture, verses 2 through 4 describes Persia and Alexander the Great. Verses 5 through 9 describes the kingdom in the south, the Ptolemies in Egypt. Verses 10 through 34 describes the kingdom of the north, leading up to the wicked Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. That's first, overarching summary. Second, a little bit of a challenge when we get to verses 36 through the end, verses 36 through 45. There are some who argue that verses 36 through 45 are still dealing with Antiochus, that they're still dealing with the contemptible person of verse 21, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. I want to suggest, however, that in these verses, verses 36 through 45, we are actually pushed forward to the end of the age, and these verses describe the Antichrist. Now, it's challenging because there is no clear break. There's no verse that says, now I'm going to move forward to the end of the age. That would have been helpful. But there is a seamless flow and movement from verses 35 through verses 36 and following. But I want to argue that verses 36 through 45 move us seamlessly to the end of the age, the day of the Lord, the time of the resurrection. And there's at least two reasons why we would think that. First, a historical reason. That is, these verses, verses 36 through 45, really don't fit what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes. And compared with the exacting detail of the rest of the chapter, we would expect close correspondence if these verses were continuing to describe Antiochus Epiphanes. But verses 36 through 45 don't really map onto Antiochus' life and what we know about him from history. But a second reason, more important reason, while 36 to 45 moves us to the Antichrist and to the end of the age, is from the passage itself. Textual reasons. Note the language of the time of the end in verse 40, the reference to the end and the time of the end, especially when compared with chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, I didn't read chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. We'll look at that next week, but it's part of the same vision. The actual prophecy extends from chapter 11, verse 1, or verse 2, in fact, all the way through chapter 12, verse 4. And when you look at chapter 12, particularly verses 1 and 2, the resurrection is brought front and center. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. We'll focus more on this next week again. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." One of the clearest verses that speaks of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Also, if we go to the New Testament and passages that describe this Antichrist figure, we note there's quite a bit of similarities between the New Testament's description and what we see here in verses 36 through 45. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 describes the Antichrist as one who exalts himself above all. Well, that's language that we see in verses 36 and following. Interestingly, just as a side point, I usually don't reference different kinds of commentators in a sermon, but I think it's helpful just this one time. Both our dispensational friends and Reformed commentators agree that these verses describe the Antichrist. Now, what they do with that and when that figure comes, that's a different story. But both dispensational commentators and faithful Reformed commentators agree. And that's something to be said for that. For example, John Walver. You may know the name John Walver, one of the great dispensational Bible scholars of the early 20th century, and E.J. Young, one of the great Reformed commentators on the Old Testament of the 20th century, both say, yes, 36 through 45 describes the Antichrist. Okay, first overarching summary. Secondly, this more challenging portion of 36 through 45. What do we do with all of this? Let me give you a few lessons for our spiritual lives and how this chapter ought to encourage us. First, this chapter ought to encourage us with respect to our Bibles. We get to a passage like this and we think, you know, why don't we just skip over it? Maybe pastor won't read it. There is a temptation to read maybe the first few verses and then go to the back and read the last few verses. But no, we need to read all of God's Word. Again, 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Not some Scripture, not the easy chapters, not the short chapters. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for you, the church. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his lips. Not some words, not the easy words, not the short words, but every word that comes from his lips is for our blessing. And also, dear friends, it is good for us to wrestle with God's word. Peter said that some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand. I'm sure Peter would agree that some of the Old Testament prophetic passages are difficult to understand. It's good for us to wrestle, to dig in and to wrestle with God's word. Maybe to acknowledge that I don't fully understand every single verse that is in this chapter. It's a reminder to us that we're not God, that his ways are above our ways, that he is God and that we are not. We ought to expect some portions of God's word to be more challenging and that we have to really do our duty and to be one who rightly handles the word of God. So it's a reminder that all of God's word is for our good. A second lesson that we ought to take from this chapter speaks to the sovereignty of God. Now, I typically don't do this again, but I would encourage you, if at home you have a study Bible or a commentary on Daniel chapter 11, to take a few moments and read the notes in your study Bibles or read the notes in the commentary to see how stunningly accurate chapter 11 is. How remarkably accurate, down to the most minute detail of history, chapter 11, with respect to the history as it unfolded. In fact, it is so accurate that liberal and unbelieving scholars say, yeah, this is exactly how it happened. Down to the most minute detail of which ruler went where and which ruler tried to have an alliance with this ruler and this son conquered this father. It is so accurate, say the unbelieving liberal critical scholars, that there's no way it could have been written before these events actually happened. And thus, many a liberal unbelieving scholar dates Daniel to about 150 or so B.C. after these events occurred in history. But no, Daniel tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede. It's about 539 or so, several hundred years before these events unfold in history. God can tell us what will happen because he ordains what will happen. He can tell us what will happen down to the most minute detail because he's the one who causes it to happen. He's the one who accomplishes all of his purpose, Isaiah 46, verse 10. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning, also Isaiah 46, 10. He's the one that ordains all things that come to pass, Ephesians 1, 11. He is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115, verse 3, he raises up kings and kingdom and brings them down. Daniel 2, verse 21. He is the sovereign, glorious God who said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. He tells us what will happen because He ordains what will happen. This leads to a third lesson we can take. That is to say that God's sovereignty ought to be an encouragement to us. Remember, this chapter was given to Daniel, not just to confuse Daniel, although Daniel will say later that some of these things were hard to understand, which is good for us. But the primary purpose of this chapter was to encourage Daniel. God's people, when Daniel's writing, God's people would soon be restored to their homeland, but would face many struggles. They would be oppressed and mocked and ridiculed. They were a small remnant still under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And visions and prophecies such as this that underscored God's control and sovereignty over history would be a great encouragement to God's people who were going to face unspeakable persecution and horrors. In verse 32, look back at verse 32. He shall seduce, this is Antiochus here, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know that their God is the one true God who makes and keeps His promises, this would be an encouragement to them as they face difficulties and trials to come. And dear friends, God's sovereignty is to be a comfort to you and to me as well. As Reformed folk, we like to talk about God's sovereignty. But when the rubber meets the road, do we really believe it? When we bury a loved one too early, do we really believe it? When we lose a job and our plans and our home life is turned upside down, do we really believe in our hearts what we profess with our mouths? When our children walk away from the Lord, do we really believe it? When we face chronic illness, do we really believe in our hearts what we profess with our mouths? When our marriages are falling apart, do we really believe deep in our hearts, in your hearts, what we profess each Lord's Day with our mouths? Spurgeon said, there's no better place to be than shipwrecked on the island of God's sovereignty. For our God is sovereign, He is faithful, and He is good. As it says, Jesus does all things well, which leads to a final thought this morning. Now, this chapter reminds us that God loves His people. That God loves His church. We mentioned this back in chapter 8, but it's worth repeating. Alexander the Great was passed over in 1.5 verses. Now, Alexander the Great, with respect to secular history, is one of the greatest figures in history. He's given about a verse. And rather obscure kings that are here for a little bit, then they're gone. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they're kind of a footnote to Alexander. They're given an entire chapter, more or less. Why? Because these were the kingdoms that would have dealings with God's people. And God is concerned about His people. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Zechariah 2:8 says that the church is the apple of God's eye. The Lord loves His church. How much does He love His church? He bound Himself to His church. He bound Himself that all that He promised, that all the glorious salvation and blessings that He promised to Abraham would come about at the cost of what? At the cost of His own Son. at the cost of our Savior humbling Himself, coming down low, living that sinless life that we are all called to do but fail each day, and suffering the judgment and the wrath that you deserve, dear friend, and that I deserve. That's how much the Lord loves the gates of Zion, unto the extent of the cross. That should be a great encouragement to us. Genesis 15, smoking pot and the flaming torch passed through the animals. What was the Lord saying? The Lord was saying to you and to me, I will accomplish all of my promises. And we know, looking back on this side of the cross, that it would cost the death of Jesus, your Savior and my Savior. So, dear friend, be encouraged that we belong to a sovereign, glorious God who loves His people to the extent that He would send His Son to live and to die for sinners like you and like me. May that encourage us today and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this chapter, a chapter that is challenging. The chapter that reminds us that You are God, that You are sovereign, and that we can rest in You. That we can say, Lord, I don't understand what might be going on. I might understand why You're doing what You're doing, but I know that You are good. That if You are for us, who can be against us? That there is nothing that can separate us from Your love, neither height nor depth nor angel nor demon, neither life nor death, but nothing can separate us from Your love for us in Christ Jesus. May that truth be ever freshly impressed in our souls this day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.